Good morning. Lovely to be here again. I was once a trustee. That's what Doug was referring to in the days when you had trustees. Now handed over to elders, and the first time ever I've seen the new building on the wall there. Fabulous. May I encourage you in that endeavor? We're doing the same at Millmead, my home church. Space is just important, isn't it? We're creatures of space, and having beautiful places, lovely places that encourage others and ourselves, part of being human. Okay, I'm going to pop the first slide on for you, just to keep that in the back of your mind while I'm speaking. I have to confess to you that I am both a truth seeker as well as a truth avoider. In fact, I notice all too many signs of the fall in my own life. We human, fallen human beings like the idea of truth in general, but we seem to find it rather awkward to have the piercing light of full transparency on us all the time. Too much truth can be very difficult to swallow. These two elderly ladies in a church had taken the front pew of the church because they heard that a particularly fiery preacher was coming to speak that morning. And of course, when the preacher condemned the sin of stealing, they shouted out, "Amen! Preach it, brother!" When he condemned the sin of lust, they shouted out even louder, "Yes! Preach the word there, Reverend!" And when he condemned the sin of stealing, well, they jumped up to their feet and they punched the air, "Amen! Help that man, Jesus!" But everyone noticed that when he condemned the sin of gossiping, they sat down almost immediately and were very quiet and started to fold their arms until one of them nudged the other one and said, "I see he's stopped preaching and started meddling." I guess, much like anyone here, I like transparency and authenticity. But one of the damages that sin has done to us is that we find it awfully difficult to have too much of that exposure for too long. That might be the very reason why Adam and Eve reached for those fig leaves and God gave them furs eventually, because actually they realized that they could no longer handle full disclosure all the time. Those are the thoughts that came to me when I read a review of a book recently published by Oxford University Press called The Happiness Effect by the sociologist Donna Freitas. Freitas makes some fascinating claims about modern social media, which is, if you're wondering what that image is, she's in front of a large mobile phone. In one sense, Donna Freitas is simply reminding us of something that Adam and Eve discovered, that actually, we don't like full disclosure. It's alive and well in the 21st century as well. We create these smartphones to be able to communicate with ever more people in ever more amazing ways, and yet it's often easy to forget that the technology we use shapes the way we communicate and how we can communicate. Freitas claims that after studying masses of people's social media habits, that she came to the conclusion the greatest danger online life poses for us is not online bullying or stalking or even sexting. Apparently, it's something far more insidious. It's a rather ugly phenomenon that is growing rapidly in the 21st century. It's the simple, unrelenting drive to look perfect all of the time. With online social media, we need to present ourselves as happy and successful at all times. We're not only aware of our friends and family are watching us, but all of those big brothers are either watching us now or eventually will be, whether they're university panels or future employers or church leadership search committees or profile matches. They're all watching us online. Let's face it, whoever posted for themselves a picture of pain and suffering and crying, or your latest speeding ticket, you just wouldn't do it because the medium suggests to you that such a posting is just inappropriate. The happiness effect Donna Freitas has given a rather revealing subtitle to the book. She calls it this: How Social Media is Driving a Generation to Appear Perfect at Any Cost. But apparently churches are feeling the byproducts of the happiness effect as well. Churches have always been accused of being places where we have to look like we have it all together. Now, my experience is that's not necessarily the case at all. It's an age-old stereotype that doesn't always fit. But apparently churches are finding that a generation of social media-shaped converts are coming into church for the first time very unsure about how authentic and transparent they can afford to be in a wider culture that is expecting good profiles. Their social media experiences are not teaching them the tools to unearth the damage that has been done to us by sin. Transparency is needed in the Christian life, but the question in the 21st century is, can we handle that sort of experience? In a church community that actually values the reshaping process of discipling, a transformative process that allows us to redefine what it means to be human, to throw off some of those shackles that have been forged for us by sin, in such a community, being honest with God and being honest with each other is essential. It's part of discipling, that sanctification process that turns us into free samples of Jesus to everyone who would taste and see that the Lord is good. How odd then in the 21st century culture, a wider culture that also values transparency and authenticity, that we should have created these communication tools that actually undermine that commitment. I recently had a chat to a 20-something woman who said she had done a very 21st century fast this last Lent. She said she had fasted from all social media, and she had profiles on a lot of media platforms. The cost, she said, was very high for her during Lent, but that fast was transforming her life and giving her some of that unhurried time to sit down with friends and family and talk about issues that she hadn't confronted for years. Friends, God has ensured that Psalm 73 was captured and placed in the Bible for our benefit. He did it, it seems to me, for a very simple reason. Simply because relationship with Him means telling Him everything, full transparency. Our fears, our doubts, and dare I add this one, even our disappointment with the way He runs the planet. God can handle anything from us except our silence. That stiff upper lip that refuses to be honest about some of the pain and suffering we go through in life. You don't have to live on this planet for very long to discover that the solutions to life's problems are not just around the corner. They're not easily worked out. And yet, according to Scripture, both pain and suffering are also in God's hands. And He uses even these tools to reshape us, to make us more like His Son, to return our humanity to us, to bring authenticity to our lives. Today I want to look at Psalm 73 and hear the Holy Spirit reminding us to cooperate with what He's doing, to change our narrow-minded perspectives and see God at work in every area of life. And sometimes disillusionment may well be the door that God opens up to seeing Him through a new angle, through new ways of working. Before we get there, let me just pause for a word of prayer. Father, I pray that You would guide us. We bow before You and You alone again. You are reshaper. Reshape us this morning again. We want to be more like Jesus, free samples of Jesus, wherever we go this coming week, to Your glory. Amen. For those of you who know me, you probably won't be surprised if I tell you most of my theology sits in my head in the form of pictures. And Psalm 73 is no different. For me, it looks something like this. The writer of this psalm is a man called Asaph. He's a priest. He's one of three songwriters and musicians that King David appointed in the book of Chronicles after David had the ark brought up to Jerusalem in 1 Chronicles 15. 12 psalms are attributed to this man, the beauty of which so enthralled King Hezekiah that he had all of them sung when the temple was purified in 2 Chronicles 29. So what has this man's huge spiritual pedigree got to do with us this morning? Well, I want you to know this man is a spiritual heavyweight. He is not an immature, naive believer who thinks just because God loves us, he won't take us through some pretty tough times in life. No, here is a leader of God's people, a priest appointed by King David. And yet, in this psalm, he's going to admit that he still suffers from the dark, fallen tendency to see life very darkly, to throw away those lenses that the Spirit of God is fashioning for us based on Scripture, to be able to reinterpret life. He threw those lenses away. Well, let's begin by reading the opening lines to this psalm. I'm reading from the New International Version, Psalm 73. Listen to what he says. Surely God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. You have to breathe that stuff in very deeply. Fill your lungs with verse 1, because we're about to dive into a valley filled with the smog of distrust. Listen to what he says in verse 2. But as for me, my feet had almost slipped. I'd nearly lost my foothold, for I envied the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. Friends, this man is simply confused. Remember, Asaph is writing with wonderful hindsight. The conclusion he comes to on the second mountaintop in verse 28 is at exactly the same altitude as verse 1. Surely God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. You need to fill your lungs with that God-loving, fresh, faith-filled air, because we're going to plunge into this valley filled with the smog of self-pity, pain, and distrust produced by Asaph's disappointment with God in the midst of hard times and confusion. We all know that life can throw up some very difficult issues before us, things that we find hard to accept. For Asaph, it is the appalling reality that masses of people on the planet live very good lives despite the fact that they spit in God's face every day. Of course, your confusion could be triggered by something else entirely. Perhaps it's the injustices perpetrated on children in wars created by dictators who don't even care about those kids. Perhaps it's something closer to home. Maybe it's a neighbor who ignores all the rules of common neighborly decency and inflicts their selfishness on you each and every day. Perhaps it's singleness that you didn't ask for, and yet with the passage of time you feel ever more obliged to simply accept it despite your prayers for a partner for life. Perhaps it is actually a spouse who seems to take work far more seriously than they take sharing life with you. Maybe it's a teenager who seems to have swallowed a concoction of hatred and bitterness up in their bedroom when you weren't even around. Maybe it's a retired life that's not turning out quite the way you had hoped it would when you started out on this final trip, this final furlong in the journey of life. Name your confusion and place it there in verse 3. You see, we all have to hit the shocking reality that actually we're not in control of life. And the one who is in control may not always respond to our prayers as quick as we wish he would. In verses 2 to 3, Asaph admits that it's not a cry for justice that is causing him this problem. It's his envy of the wicked as he watches them sunning themselves, happy in their lostness. Asaph has started to fall down into a valley of his own making simply because he threw away those glasses that God was fashioning for him. Those glasses we find that allow the scriptures to become the grid through which we interpret the events of life. He'd lost his ability to see life as God sees it when he took his eyes off of his Savior and started to focus on the many ugly monsters that fill the landscape of life. Those shocking events that nobody asked for, but they seem to creep up on us when we were planning on doing something else. The Old Testament theologian Walter Brueggemann said there are three stages to our experience of discovering that we worship a God that doesn't always do what we want him to do when we want him to do it. Disappointment with God, according to Brueggemann, is common throughout the kingdom. All of God's people will experience it at least once in their walk into the kingdom. In stage one, we're faced with a life event that is not turning out quite the way we had hoped. And so we simply call out to him, please, save me, change this event, protect me, fix the event, do something now. Habakkuk is another excellent example of another priest, a man who knew God only too well, and yet he's discovering what we all have to discover, that God is just not our genie in a bottle. He remains sovereign, and he knows what is best for us, and when it is best for us, and if it is best for us. I love this painting of Habakkuk. He is known as the questioning prophet. What's happening, God? God is written all over his outstretched arms and his face. In Habakkuk chapter 1, verse 1, he calls out to God with confusion and frustration. How long, O Lord, must I call for help, but you just don't listen? Or cry to you violence, but you don't save? Perhaps today you're feeling the same way. Life is confusing and you're noticing that God is not stepping in, or at least he's not stepping in the way you want him to. How long must I wait, Lord? Do you even care? If you can take anything away this morning, take this away. The simple assurance that God can handle your anger. He can handle your fear. He can handle your disappointment with him. That is why he has ensured that the words of Asaph and the words of Habakkuk were recorded in the Bible for our benefit. Being honest with God is what he is looking for. He's looking for real relationship, total transparency. That is God's desire, that he might change us, that you and I might speak honestly to him. Well, you won't be surprised if I tell you that despair starts to set in. Let's watch Asaph as he climbs down into this valley of his own making. In verse 4, he says this: they have no struggles, their bodies are healthy and strong, they're free from the burdens common to man, they're not plagued by human ills. Therefore, pride is their necklace. They clothe themselves with violence. From their callous hearts comes iniquity. The evil conceits of their minds knows no limits. They scoff and speak with malice. In their arrogance, they threaten oppression. Their mouths lay claim to heaven, and their tongues take possession of the earth. Therefore, their people turn to them and drink up waters in abundance. In other words, people love following people like this. They say, how can God know? Does the Most High have knowledge? I've been doing this for years and God doesn't care. This is what the wicked are like, always carefree. They increase in wealth. When we take off those glasses, our own pessimism can start to breed some very big distortions in our minds. In his fear and doubt, he had thrown them away. He takes his eyes off of God, and now his self-pity is starting to embitter his soul. But how did the wicked appear to Asaph as he climbs down into this valley of his own creation? Well, according to Asaph, their wealth apparently allows them to avoid all the pain and problems that affect most of the rest of humanity. They foolishly elevate themselves up like little gods. They wear their pride like a necklace in verse 6 without any shame. Like the bumper sticker that says, he who has the most toys at the end of life is the winner. And as far as Asaph is concerned, these guys are winning. And then in verse 12, Asaph's warped insights even causes him to conclude that instead of punishing them, God is actually blessing these people. Can you recall how pain and suffering has a way of distorting your own peace, your own understanding of life? I see it in myself all too often, but I see it even more clearly in a friend. When they're descending into a valley, whilst I remain on the mountaintop, when they can see the pain and confusion, you can see it in their life. Pain and confusion is starting to distort their understanding. It's embittering their souls. That is when they need you more than ever before. You see, a friend is someone who knows your song so well that they can sing it back to you when you have forgotten the words. And boy, do you need them to sing it to you now. Don't let these moments of darkness cut you off from your friends. You're going to need them. But of course, we could say to Asaph, you know, Asaph, while we remain on the mountaintop, Asaph, I just don't think God sees the wicked like this. According to Isaiah chapter 57, verse 20, the wicked are like the tossing sea, which cannot rest, whose waves cast up mire and mud. There is no peace for the wicked, says God. Or, as Augustine put it, we'll be endlessly restless until we find our rest in God. In his book, Disappointment with God, Philip Yancey tries to tackle the crisis of faith caused by a God who doesn't always do what we want him to do when we want him to do it. Yancey points out that even Jesus knew the pain of abandonment and fear. Commenting on Jesus' agonizing prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane, Yancey writes these words: on that dark night, God learnt for himself the worst of what it feels like to be a human being, to realize that you're just not in ultimate control, that the Father is the one who is sovereign, and he's working all things out together for good, despite the way it looks right now. Friends, we need to learn this lesson that Asaph has captured for our benefit. We need to allow the Spirit to reteach us this one again and again, and in my life again. We have to resist that downward pity party that drags us into a valley that blocks out the sun and stops us seeing with the clarity that we once had. Well, you'll be glad to know we're reaching the turning point now. I hope your lungs are still full of the stuff that you breathed in verse 1, because we're actually going to go slightly lower in verses 13 to 14 before we reach the valley floor. In verses 15 to 17, listen to this. Surely in vain have I kept my heart pure. In vain I've washed my hands in innocence. All day long I've been plagued. I've been punished every morning. If I had said this, I would have betrayed your children. When I tried to understand all of this, it was oppressive to me. Till I entered the sanctuary of God. Then I understood their final destiny. Friends, you don't sink much lower than verses 13 to 14. He's finally hit the valley floor. It's dark. It's dank. It smells of hope rotting in a cesspit of despair. If God has lost concern for justice, if good people rot and rotten people are being blessed, then life has just become unjust. And the saints will lose hope. We now see Asaph at his most bitter, and it's perhaps his own bitterness that is beginning to sound too loud in his own ears, and he prevents him from going any further. In verses 15 and 16, Asaph actually holds back from jumping over the chasm into total denial of God. Why? Not because he heard from God, but because he realized that as a leader of God's people, people are looking to him and watching. He could totally destroy their faith if he stood up now and said, let's walk away from God. It ain't worth it. There are times where I like to remind myself of Proverbs chapter 17, verse 28. Even a fool can appear wise if he just keeps his mouth shut. That's where Asaph is. Stage 2 in discovering that we're disappointed with God can sometimes be a great shock to us. For Asaph, it was the shocking realization that God is still silent, even when he's hit the valley floor. For Habakkuk, the shock was loud. God spoke to him with incredible clarity. Habakkuk 1:5, God tells him the opposite is about to happen to what he is actually praying for. God says this, I'm about to do something in your days that even you won't believe, even if I told you. I'm going to raise up the Babylonians and I'm going to use them as the tool to punish Israelites. Have you ever prayed one of those thanks a lot prayers? That's where Habakkuk is. When he realizes that if he thought things were bad, God said it's about to get worse. And guess what? According to Scripture, God knows best. Well, it's that turning point in verses 15 to 17. And you'll notice that Asaph actually stumbles over the very glasses that he threw away in the top of the first mountain. Much like those Gulf War troops, so you saw them in the daytime with those night vision goggles on the top of their helmets, which they dropped down at night, and all of a sudden, enemy troops that they had never seen before with their natural eyesight come alive to them. That's what's happening to Asaph. His eyesight is finally being acclimatized, and now he gets to see things the way that God had seen them all along. Verse 17, until I entered your presence, then my perspective was changed. Hallelujah. Asaph has found the material with which he's going to build a ladder to climb up the other side of the mountain, other side of the valley. Remember, a valley is only a valley because it's surrounded by two mountains. His ladder building material will come to him as he bows before the one who knows everything, instead of before his own very limited, narrow understanding of life. That might be what Paul had in mind when he said to the Philippians, Philippians chapter 4, verse 6, listen to this, do not be anxious about anything, but in every situation, by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, present your requests to God, all of them, total transparency. Don't hold back. And he goes on to say this, and then the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Now, as we ascend the mountain with Asaph, you'll notice that the increasing light helps him to see not only the wicked with greater clarity, but also himself. Finally, reality is hitting this man. Let's watch him as he climbs up in verses 18 to 22. Listen to this. Surely you place them on a slippery ground. You cast them down to ruin. How suddenly are they destroyed, completely swept away by terrors. As a dream, when one awakes, so when you arise, O Lord, you will despise them as fantasies. But listen to how he looks at himself. When my heart was grieved and my spirit embittered, I was senseless and ignorant. I was a brute beast before you. Asaph starts to see the rebellious person has only the illusion of stability. Rebellion is a drug that they shoot up each and every morning. Never at peace, they are inexorably sliding further away from God and further away from reality. That's what he's talking about in verses 18 to 20. But one day, reality is going to hit them like a ton of bricks. Eternal separation from God. But notice how his newly found glasses help him to see himself differently. He says, I was senseless and ignorant. My bitterness had turned me into a brute beast. Could it be that Asaph was experiencing the same humbling effect of repentance that Peter experienced after denying his Lord for three times? A weeping, cleansing repentance that alters our view of ourselves. Well, we're finally getting up on the other mountaintop. It's fresh air there. We're going to have to pick up our pace because Asaph is picking up his pace. He's rather enjoying the fresh air. The new light is helping to move up the slope at high speed. Listen to this in verse 23. Yet I am always with you. You hold me by my right hand. You guide me with your counsel, and afterwards you will take me into glory. Whom have I in heaven but you, and on earth nothing I desire besides you? My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. Those who are far from you will perish. You destroy all who are unfaithful to you. Verse 28, listen to him as he breathes in that air that he had last breathed in verse 1. But as for me, it is good to be near God. I have made the sovereign Lord my refuge. I will tell of your deeds. Asaph is aware
once again, of the fellowship that he can enjoy with God once again, a relationship that he had abandoned when he went into that deep valley. Here is a lovely quote that applies to Asaph at this particular point. The humble person is at last released by grace from the tyranny of sin to possess the freedom to desire God more than anything else. As Asaph stands squarely on the second mountaintop, breathing that fresh air that he'd abandoned back in verse 2, finally his vision is in line with God's vision. He can now see that the ways of the rebellious and the ways of the children of God are very different indeed. But notice this, God hasn't answered him. He hasn't even responded to his anguished cries of disillusionment. A bit like Job. No answers, just a chance to get to see life from God's perspective. And then humbly admit that we just don't have enough information to dabble in some of those bitter theories we dabble in when we're in that valley. Asaph is experiencing the same reorientation of his faith that Habakkuk experienced. The fear-defying, doubt-undermining place of worship. Worship of a God who knows what's best but doesn't always respond as quickly as we should because he knows the big picture. Which might be why we worship him and he doesn't worship us, because he knows the big picture. Friends, God ensured that Asaph and Habakkuk's words were captured and placed in the Bible for our benefit. He did it for a very simple reason, because meaningful relationship with him means telling him everything, even our doubts, our fears, and our disappointments. Well, it's time for me to finish off. Horatio Spafford was a godly man who knew the importance of seeing reality from a different perspective every so often. He had lost his entire family in a freak storm, mid-Atlantic, his wife and his daughters sank to a watery grave. Working through his own personal pain, he bought a ticket on a transatlantic steamer. And he said to the captain, "Call me up on deck when you finally reach the coordinates, mid-Atlantic, where my family were killed." He never came up on deck until the captain called him, mid-Atlantic. And he said he stood on that deck and looked over the railings. And the irony was, the sea was totally calm. Just sparkles of sunlight. He said, "Then as I looked, I was overwhelmed with peace." He said, "It's then that the words of that great hymn started to come to him that he would later write down, 'When peace like a river attendeth my way, when sorrows like sea billows roll. Whatever my lot, thou hast taught me to say, it is well with my soul.'" I suspect that some of you this morning are longing for change on an issue that you just don't think God is listening. Perhaps you think he doesn't even care. Can I suggest to you this morning that you take it back to him again? Because meaningful relationship means everything. Let's be known as people who take everything to God in prayer. People who are not afraid to be honest with God. People who can bring the pain of the world before the throne of grace, because we know that a transparent life before him is the only way to live the most important relationship that any human being could ever enjoy in the face of the planet. A transparent relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.